So tonight we're looking at the life of Joseph, and the reading is essentially a series of highlights from Genesis chapters 41 to 45. We're going to be fast-forwarding through chunks of the passages just so we can cover more ground, but I'll try to make it as clear as I can where I'm reading from. So to start with, if you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 41, verse 39, which is on page 46 of the Bibles in front of you. So, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." And then jumping ahead to chapter 42, verse 1, which is on page 47. When Joseph learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. And then skipping to verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben said, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. And then skipping ahead to chapter 43, verse 1 over the page. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How are we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." And then to verse 18 of 43. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we brought it back with us. You've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And then jumping to verse 29. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. And then chapter 44, verse 1. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to the steward, Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become the Lord's slaves. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, What is this you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. And then jumping to verse 27. Your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't here, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No. Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. And then continuing. Then Joseph could no longer control himself with all his attendants, and he cried out, Make everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, Come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Forever, Lord, you are faithful. forever you are strong and forever you are with us. And we thank you that you've given us your word, and we ask that you will help us all to understand it as we go through it now this evening. Amen. Right, let's start with a short quiz. Some very short versions of some plots and plots of novels. So what's the novel? Man versus whale. Whale wins. Yeah. Madman attacks a windmill. Yeah, great. But you're a cultured lot, aren't you? Farming sucks. Road trip sucks. I've not read this one, to be honest. Yes. Educated. Hairy-footed thief finds a dangerous artifact. Someone said it. The Hobbit, yeah. That's enough of that. What's the point of stories? We all know this story we've just heard, but the language of science is maths, right? I mean, maths explains how stuff works. Human beings are too complex, too subtle for mathematical formulae. In contrast, the language of the human heart is narrative. Stories are important. I mean, they explain things that are often hard to explain in any other way. Many authors have written with a purpose, usually to illuminate truth. I mean, for example, you may be familiar with the novel Cry the Beloved Country. Fantastic, wonderful novel, a tragic moral tale of apartheid South Africa. Or To Kill a Mockingbird. I mean, of course, lots of us know that. Both of these books have got an obvious political and moral cause that motivated their telling. The Bible contains many stories that tell deep truths about ourselves. Stories about how we've turned away from God, and how that has twisted us and broken our relationships with Him and with one another. Stories illuminating how God has devised a rescue for us and enacted it. The reason why these ancient stories have had such power for millennia is simply that they're true, and they tell us about us and about God, about our lives and His plan to redeem us. The most basic need of our souls is to turn back to our Creator and be restored to relationship with Him. It's no accident that so many human stories are run through with themes of repentance and reconciliation. I mean, in romantic comedies, from Shakespeare to Richard Curtis, the dramatic tension is usually provided by at least one of the characters having to see the error of their ways, change their hearts, and seek forgiveness from the other party, usually. More realistically, as I'm sure we all know, it takes two to make an argument. Take Elizabeth and Darcy from Pride and Prejudice. Before they can be brought together at the end of the novel, both have to address the faults in their own characters. Darcy must put aside his prejudice about a woman he looks at and sees as his social inferior. And Elizabeth must forgive him for first his real and then his perceived arrogance and disdain. And when they exchange forgiveness with one another, they finally see each other as they are. And in true rom-com style, they live happily ever after. The story of Joseph and his brothers is one of the most familiar from the Old Testament. I mean, with good reason. It's crucial to the story of God's rescue plan. Unlike the stories I've referred to above, it's above on here before, it actually happened. Also, it gives us a great example of how one man can rise above his misfortune and mistreatment by others to show how God works through sinful people to achieve his purposes. But it isn't that simple. Joseph is a trusting believer, yeah. But he's still a sinner. That's clear from his behaviour. And God is doing more than rescue the Israelites for his great purpose of rescuing the whole of mankind. He's bringing about repentance in Israel's sons, all of them, including Joseph. So, let's crack on. First of all, I'm going to consider Joseph and how he's changed by the events of his life. Then his brothers, particularly Judah. And finally, we'll come back to God's purposes. So, Joseph. A changed man? How did he get here? Simply, integrity and trust in God. Throughout his life, with its multiple ups and downs, Joseph has grown to trust that God has his best interests at heart. And he's behaved accordingly, by being trustworthy to those around him. His trustworthiness and his trust in God are rewarded with some success. 3 times he rises to a position of privilege because the people who command him see something special about him. But it wasn't really so simple. Integrity had a cost. And it's certainly true that everything looks different for Joseph, you know, when he's called to the Pharaoh's service than it did 13 years before. Joseph was an arrogant teenager, his father Jacob's favourite, a spoiled brat, given special clothes and excused from watching the flocks with his brothers. And he relished telling his brothers that one day they would bow down before him. In the end, they treated him abominably. His family betrayed him, sold him to slave traders. I mean, it's slightly better than murder him, I suppose. But it's more profitable, at least. But now he's been cut off from the rest of God's people for years. Nevertheless, he set to making the best of his lot. He worked hard and honestly for Potiphar, his owner. And as a result, he appears to be given more responsibility in Potiphar's house. But again, he was tested by Mrs. Potiphar's advances. And he did the right thing. What reward did he get? He was thrown in prison on false evidence. And at this point, his outlook didn't look at all good. Yet again, he makes the best of his situation, taking responsibilities, earning the trust of the jailer, and becoming, in effect, the deputy warden of the prison. And once more, he's let down by the cupbearer, who forgets about his promise to try to get him out. So he languishes there for a couple more years. I mean, we might think that he would be justified in thinking that God's got it in for him. I mean, he's a lot to be angry about. His family, his treatment by Potiphar and his wife, the injustice of his situation. I mean, also, there's no doubt from everything that Joseph says that he ascribes all that has happened to him to the actions of God through the people around him. I mean, it would only be natural for him to descend into despair and be angry with God for what's happened. I'm certain that acts like these would test anyone's character. I did a bit of Googling, see what the advice is for overcoming setbacks. The helpful advice includes, give yourself time. Don't panic. Make peace with your failures. Cut yourself some slack. Stay in the present. I don't know what that means. Regain your control. Know what you want. I mean, they're all good slogans, and probably all helpful to some degree. But they all have a problem. They all depend on yourself to carry through, to fix the situation that you find yourself in. They run the risk of further failure. Trying to be one's own saviour will, in the end, lead to failure. Joseph doesn't do that. He isn't passive. He still continues to make the best of his lot by working and contributing. But he trusts God. He trusts that God is in control, and he trusts that God has his best interests at heart. At no time does Joseph blame God, and he doesn't give up on his integrity. He doesn't succumb to despair or anger. You have to say, Joseph's steadfastness in the face of all these trials is remarkable, really. He continually works for the good of the people around him. He trusts God no matter what the circumstances, no matter how he suffers, because he knows that God is wiser than he is, and that God really does know what his best interests are, however it might seem sometimes. Joseph's trials have developed his character. People who know him, listen to him, and respect him. Why? Well, he's dealt with great adversity, in his own words, affliction. The way he carried himself through his suffering has engendered respect in those who know him. When an opportunity comes to help his neighbours, he does, I think, because, well, it's the right thing to do. And because he understands that everything he does is seen by God. In 42, verse 18, he says, "For I fear God." That's his whole attitude. And incidentally, he also seems to have told his household about God, because his steward says, "Your God and the God of your father," in 43:23. And those blessings spread out to people around him. So as Pharaoh blesses Joseph, God blesses the Egyptians through the work of Joseph. Even so, there are hints that the past still hurts. And look at the names of his sons. Manasseh means forget. He looks back in sorrow and regret at the memory of his family and wants to forget them, I think, maybe. Ephraim means twice fruitful, and he's quoted as saying, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." He's still afflicted. Even though he has apparently gone native, he's got a pagan wife, he's got worldly wealth, he dresses as an Egyptian, and he takes on Egyptian customs. And we see evidence of this bitterness when he meets his brothers. He uses his position of power to humble them and to test them. I mean, it's hard to escape the impression that he is actually enjoying making them squirm. As they speak to one another, thinking that Joseph cannot understand, and they acknowledge their guilt to one another, and believe that what they're suffering now is God punishing them. I mean, I think God is punishing them, but so is Joseph, even though it's not his right to do so. They were very frightened of Joseph. He had the power of life and death. Are we seeing a hint of his old arrogance here? His prophecy that they would bow down before him has come true. And he must feel vindicated. And the antics with sacks of money and the silver cups, it's cruel. But God is at work in the hearts of the brothers and in the heart of Joseph. He's sorely conflicted. And he often cannot contain his emotions. He's delighted to see his family again, but he can't resist letting his anger govern his actions. He hasn't yet reached the point where he's totally forgiven his brothers, even though he clearly has every intention of helping them. Okay, let's now consider the brothers, especially Judah. So Judah, is this another changed man? I mean, to say the least, Judah's past history is mixed. He sold Joseph. Okay, that might be more merciful than murdering him. But he suggested that they make a profit from selling their brother to traders. Consequently, he's lived a lie to his father for 20 years. That's a father who mourns his beloved lost son every day. I mean, do you find it hard to imagine how he could look his father in the eye knowing what he's done? How different things would have been if they told their father the truth, that they'd sold him, then he might still be alive. But that wouldn't have been comfortable or profitable. I mean, they probably would have been disinherited if they told him that. He took a pagan wife. That's back in chapter 38. He's fathered two bad sons, both now dead. And he passed the widow of those two sons, one to the next, and he's finally let her down by not fulfilling his responsibility to her as a dependent by finding her a husband. Remember, this isn't the 21st century. I know we don't do things like that now, but then. And worse, he had sex with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute, resulting in the birth of twins. Perhaps after the sordid business with Tamar, he started to see the consequences of the sin in his life. For whatever reason, the Judah presented in the latter part of the story is not like the younger man. My impression, reading the story, is that here is a man troubled by his guilt, wanting finally to do the right thing, at least once. And compare his behavior with that of Reuben when they're persuading Jacob to let them take Benjamin with them to Egypt. Reuben, well, he doesn't care too much about his own boys if he's willing to offer them in place of Benjamin's or hostages or whatever. Now, how could he be trusted to look after Benjamin for his father? In contrast, Judah offers himself in his pledge to protect the youngster. When we look at the climax of the story, as the sacks are opened and the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, it's Judah who acts as spokesman. He and his brothers know that none of them have stolen the cup. So when he says, "God has found out the guilt of your servants," God noticed, not Joseph. Judah is acknowledging that they're deserving of the punishment for what they've done to Joseph years ago. Joseph, trying to seem magnanimous perhaps, declares that only Benjamin will stay as his slave. Everyone knows what that would do to his father, their father, to lose Rachel's beloved surviving son as well. What will they do? Will they allow a second son to become a slave? It's Judah who acts decisively to rescue Benjamin, offering himself as a substitute. The brother who suggested selling Joseph into slavery in the first place has now come full circle and repented of his former sin, demonstrated by his willingness to stand in Benjamin's place. And by this act, the reconciliation with Joseph is complete. Joseph recognizes the remorse and repentance in Judah's heart, and his bitterness and anger are completely dispersed. The family is reunited, and God promises Jacob that Joseph will close his eyes. What happens to the brothers has changed them and led them to the reconciliation that God intends. They had to walk along the same path that Joseph took when they sold him. Did that cause a pang of conscience? They're humiliated by Joseph and imprisoned, forcing them to confront their past wrongdoing. They have to return to their father, like they did before, with a missing brother. They've had to face the possibility of slavery and wrongful imprisonment. And they've had to take responsibility for their brother's life, as they had not done before. They've had to turn down the possibility of selling another brother into slavery. Step by step, God has made them confront the consequences of their sin and brought them to repentance. As we read their words, we can see the change working in their hearts. When they find the money in their sacks, remember that once they'd sold Joseph for a couple of shekels each. When they acknowledge their guilt, and when Judah offers himself in their brother's place. Earlier I said that stories have a purpose. This one certainly does. At least one purpose. It's got several, actually, I think. The story of Joseph and his brothers is, you know, it's one of the Bible's great stories. Those stories we tell our children that Andrew Lloyd Webber or Cecil B. DeMille turn into musicals or blockbuster movies. Yeah, others like the Exodus, Ruth, David, Esther, Daniel, and so on. Those ancient tales have never failed to reach, to touch the hearts of people who hear them centuries later, because they speak to something deep and fundamental in our being. They express our own needs and our own stories because we, like Judah and Joseph, are sinful people who need to be reconciled with God. All of these stories, written originally in real people's real lives, are part of and point forward to the great story of the coming of the Christ and our reconciliation with God through his work. I mean, look at some of the highlights of Joseph's life and see if it reminds us of anyone. He was a victim at the hands of his own kin. He returned from apparent and assumed death. He feeds many people with grain. He was elevated to a high position by Pharaoh, and his brothers bow before him. He sits in judgment over his brothers. He forgives his brothers. He brings his family to a place of safety and security. The brothers do nothing to bring about their own rescue and their new life in Egypt. Joseph gets it from Pharaoh at no cost to them. See, Joseph points us to a greater Saviour who would be descended from his family centuries later, who would return from death for real and take anyone who puts their trust in him to eternal safety. However, despite Jacob's expectation that Joseph would inherit the promise made to him and his family, pass through his line, it's Judah who offers himself as a substitute to save his little brother Benjamin, and it's through Judah that salvation comes. For Judah is the ancestor of the Jews, including David, and of course his great descendant Jesus, who, innocent of any sin, would offer himself in his lesser brother's place. One thing the brothers are consistent on, it's God who is in control. Throughout the story, we read phrases like, God will, God has. I mean, even Pharaoh refers to God. Judah says, God has found out the guilt of your servants, acknowledging that they're all accountable to God for their actions. Judah's not innocent, he's a bad sinner. Yet he puts himself forward in his little brother's place. Joseph says, God sent me before you, explaining that God intended to use the sinful behavior of the family to save them through no deliberate action of their own. The reconciliation is complete. When Jacob dies, Joseph reassures them with the words, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So on a grand scale then, God's purpose has worked out, of course. He established the promised people, safe in Egypt, bringing blessing to the people around them. They will grow and be ready for their next test when a less amenable Pharaoh sits on the throne of Egypt. The largest part of the Bible narrative, though, concentrates on the small-scale story of the reconciliation of the brothers. This aspect of what happens matters as, you know, almost, you know, about as much to us, because it's a story we can that's reflected in everything we live as well. God has brought both Joseph and Judah to repentance. Let's not forget that they were real people who needed to repent of their sins and trust in God for forgiveness. They both had to be reconciled with God for a full reconciliation to come about between themselves. So for us, remember that we all live in dysfunctional families because we're dysfunctional people. We need to be reconciled to God first and then to our brothers. So it's reassuring that it's God's plan that you're here tonight. If you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, God has brought you here as one of his children. For my part, there have been many ways that God has drawn me to him, with a whole circle of people around me throughout my life. Looking back, it's as if he decided long ago that I was his, and that there was never going to be anything I would be able to do to resist. Believe me, I tried. We all make mistakes. But thankfully, I can say that God is very persistent, and my mistakes are nothing set against his love. If you do not yet know the Lord Jesus, it's also his plan that you're here tonight. Save yourself a lot of trouble. Listen to what he's telling you. Come to know him and trust him. Like Judah, the time has come to turn back and be reconciled, first to God and then to your brothers. Above all, though, see how God's power is greater than any evil. Nothing deflects God's plans. Let's pray. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevail." Loving Father, we thank you that you've got a plan for all of your people to come to you, to be reconciled with you. We thank you that you gave us Jesus to die on our behalf and in our place, and through that we're rescued. Amen.